Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, verse 1? Luke 17, verse 1. And if it isn't too much of a difficulty, would you stand with me as we read this together? Luke 17, 1. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Let's pray. Father, we ask as we continue looking at this topic of forgiveness that you would give us the grace, Lord, to hear your heart. That, Lord, that you would direct not only my comments, but you would even direct our hearts and how we hear and respond to those things. So that, Lord, our lives might be brought into greater conformity. I know I speak for probably everyone in this room when we say, Lord, we need your help in learning how to forgive the way you forgive. We need your grace, and so we ask God for that right now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever wondered why the apostles' initial response to Jesus' teaching on forgiveness in this context was increase our faith? Well, I think there are two reasons why they prayed that prayer, and I think they were both rooted in fear. Because one of the things that stands as an obstacle to true forgiveness is this issue of fear. Anger is another aspect of it, but really fear is really the deeper root cause. And I think, first of all, they fear the same thing that you and I fear when it comes to forgiving somebody. We fear the personal vulnerability that that leads to, that we have to be open and receptive to people who have maybe in the past hurt us, and we have a fear that we're allowing them to get close enough to hurt us yet again. But secondly, and on a much broader context, what it did was it would put them at odds with a greater culture that they so much wanted to be an accepted part of. You have to understand that the apostles saw themselves as Jews first and last. They wanted to be part of the Jewish culture. They saw Jesus as a fulfillment of God's promise to the Jewish people. The last thing they wanted to experience was any kind of ostracism from the greater culture of Judaism. As the years would go by, they would increasingly come to understand that this issue of forgiveness was not simply applied to their own brothers, but it applied to all men all over the world, which did essentially cause a break between the Christians and Judaism at large. By embracing this teaching, and even teaching this teaching later on, they were rejecting a very strong norm or ethic within the Jewish culture. You see, Jews held all sorts of resentments towards the Romans, the Greeks, the Samaritans, all Gentiles in general, and a common hatred and distrust of outsiders as a whole. And in a way, it was this common hatred and distrust that held them together. Most people realize that the best way to bring people together in unity in a very short period of time is to get them to be against something. We're far better at being against someone or something than we are being for someone or something. And that's why when you talk about maybe the lead up to our next national elections, there's a lot of stir about people who are angry with certain aspects or directions that the government's going and certain key leadership positions that will go unnamed. But the bottom line is, the real question is going to be, but who's going to be the opposite choice? And that's where people begin to find they divide and they separate. And suddenly the animosity that can cause people to be against one thing begins to weaken because now we have to be for something. Well, within the Jewish culture, they use this hatred of the outside world, this distrust, this fear, this resentment towards the outside world as a way of unifying and bonding people together within the Jewish culture. And what Jesus was essentially doing is he was striking at the very root of that hatred and resentment, which would mean that the culture would lose its distinctive. It would no longer be simply something that was unified around this common hate, but rather it would cause them to be unified around something greater, that instead of the kingdom of Israel, it would become about the kingdom of God. And so when you understand this, you can see why they're saying, Lord, increase our faith. We're having to trust you to open ourselves up to a whole life change that is pretty threatening and pretty dangerous and could undermine everything that we are all about. You see, throughout human history, godly men and godly women have struggled with knowing how to live holy lives within the cultures in which they find themselves. Peter tells us, for example, about Lot. He says, Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. He lived in a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said he was vexed day and night. He was stressed by the dynamics that he saw going on around him, trying to maintain his integrity without at the same time living in the midst of a culture that spoke compromise on every level. We find the Israelites are told when they're entering the land of Canaan by the Lord in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord said, do not learn or to imitate the detestable ways of these nations. And the reason why they had to be warned is because our natural inclination is to become like those with whom we associate. As much as we may say it doesn't matter, it does influence us in profound ways. I would suggest that all of us try to identify on just about every level, in speech, in thought, in behavior, in the way we dress, the cars we buy, everything is influenced by the greater cultural norm. Now, we live in an interesting culture that has so understood this that we create a whole advertising industry to create a peer pressure that is not really real. When you watch a commercial and it implies that you're not complete without whatever product they're selling or that you need this. I love the new Toyota Highlander commercial where the little boy is sitting there saying to his mom, she's pretty cool for being as old as she is, 37. I can't even remember 37. But the whole idea is the commercial is based upon this kid who can't be more than 8 years of age setting the tempo for his parents that they got to buy a Highlander with, you know, a video screen system inside of it as well if they're going to be, you know, kind of connected to the better part of society. We find ourselves shaped and molded by all of these things, and yet God says, I'm sending you into a cultural dynamic. You see, Israel goes into the land of Canaan, and they are not the dominant culture. They are the rubes from the boobs. I mean, these guys are out in the boondocks, and they're coming into the midst of culture that's far sophisticated. In other words, we don't think about this because we think about, well, he's just a Philistine or he's just a Canaanite, and that's come into our language referring to somebody who is unsophisticated. But the truth of the matter was the Canaanites and the Philistines were severely more sophisticated than the Israelites were. They were better equipped, they were better armed, they were better cultured. We look at their material culture and we realize today that they were far superior to the Israelites. And the temptation as they went into that culture was to absorb the superiority of that culture along with its religious practices. And so God says, no, I've given you laws and I've given you ethics so that you would be distinct from those cultures that you're entering into. And even in the New Testament, we find that Paul says, to example, for the Corinthians who basically had trouble not being very worldly minded. He said to them, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. So the idea of separation from the ways of a culture is something that has really strong biblical foundations. And yet Paul, in saying that, also understood that this could create problems, sometimes unforeseen. Because later on he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:9, he says, I have written to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or idolater and so forth and so on. In other words, Paul says, I'm not telling you to break yourself away from the world around you and isolate yourself. But what I'm saying is that when somebody says, I'm a believer, and yet they live like an unbeliever, that's a person you need to separate from you. So the issue is separating myself from those who falsely claim to be followers of Christ so the message does not become blurred and confused, but at the same time, continuing to maintain myself in connection with a greater society. Basically, I think it really, what researcher Gabe Lyons comes up with is something quite interesting. He makes this comment. He says, for now we know that the clear call of Jesus is for the Christian community to be salt on a rotting world and light in the dimmest places. And yet he goes on, he's got a new book come out called The Next Generation. He makes an interesting observation. He says, there tends to be four basic responses that Christians make in trying to resolve the conflict that they find in dealing with the greater culture that they're part of. The first thing he says is there's a tendency towards separation. For many Christians, our belief is the best way to respond to a rotting culture is to cut ourselves off from it. If I have an apple with a piece of rot in it, the best thing to do is carve it out and throw it away. And that's their approach to the culture. We find in the 5th century that Christians began to go out into the Syrian and the Egyptian desert to live in caves and to separate themselves from the world of temptation that they found all around them. The idea of a monastic kind of lifestyle, the idea that you go off into some secret place, or even in the 19th century, many Christian groups formed Christian communes where they built these communities of Christian separation so that they wouldn't be poisoned by the secular culture. And even today we find that some of the motivation for many Christian people in, you know, getting rid of the TV and homeschooling their kids is not for a better education, but it's the idea that we have to separate ourselves from the wicked influences of the cultures around us. The problem with that is twofold. Number one, sin is something that's rooted in you. You'll find sin in the sand if that's all you have to work with. You'll get there one way or another. One of the monks complained as he's fasting and sleeping on a bed of straw in a cave in the Judean or the Syrian wilderness. And he said, even here without any temptation, I can't avoid the wickedness of my own thoughts. You know, and I don't need to go into that. You know that dynamic as well. But there's another dimension that Lyons hits on, I think, quite interestingly. He says, Christians who remove themselves from the world in hopes of self-preservation fail to realize that the true cultural separation is impossible. More importantly, separation ignores the task we have been given to carry the love of God forward to those who might need it the most. It's interesting, when we first started doing ministry in Russia, I had a Russian pastor tell me, he was here in the States, he said, you should go to the villages, not to the cities, because the cities are wicked and the villages where people need to hear the gospel. And I thought about that for a long time, and I thought, wait a minute, did Paul go to the villages? No, Paul went to the cities. He went to Antioch, he went to Ephesus, he went to Corinth. I mean, these places were cesspools of iniquity. And yet he went right into the heart of the darkest places because that's where the gospel would shine the brightest. But he understood that his mission was to reach the world, not to hide from it. So this is the problem with the separation mentality when it goes to the extreme. Secondly, Lyon said, you know, we tend to, if we don't separate, then we become the antagonists. Basically, We're not running from the culture, we are engaging it, but we are engaging it like an attack force. We're in full battle mode. And so when we hear the church saying things like, we need to take America back, I think first of all is an assumption that we had it and lost it. But secondly, more importantly, we're not called to take America back, we're called to preach the gospel. Again, Lyons makes a comment. He says, they succeed in stating clearly what they are against, but their Achilles heel is suggesting alternatives that embody what they are for. So in other words, we become defined by the evil that we see all around us without really communicating the healing hope of Jesus Christ. And we end up failing to really accomplish any good. And then thirdly, there's another approach that we may not separate or we may not become antagonistic to the culture, but we seek to become relevant. Basically, relevance is a code for wanting to be hip or cool. We want the secular world to look at us and say, well, they're Christians, but they're hip Christians. They're cool Christians. They're connected with the greater culture. I love what Os Guinness once said. He said, the quickest path to irrelevance is striving to be relevant. You know, the church, unfortunately, is always about 10 years behind the culture. So that when we try to be hip today, we're going to find that we're hip really with yesterday, but we're not hip with what is the cutting edge. And the point is not to be relevant in a cultural sense, but to be relevant in a spiritual sense. In fact, the whole direction of going away from just plainly communicating what the Bible says and speaking directly from it has been the motive behind a lot of people drifting away into kind of a, what I call stealth evangelism. You sneak up on them, you get them saved before they knew what happened and before they understand the full consequences of the gospel. Well, the point is that, as Lyons goes on to say, he says, in my estimation, this is probably the larger threat for Christian leaders today. In an effort to appeal to outsiders, some Christians simply copy culture. They become a Xerox of what they perceive as hip in hopes that people will perceive them and their organizations and ministries and churches as cool and give them a chance. Unfortunately, this pursuit of pop culture removes the church from its historically prophetic position in society. Relating to the world by following the world is a recipe for disaster. Lyons goes on from here, though, and he hits on a fourth issue, a fourth approach. And I think it's probably the most healthy response that we can make in terms of dealing with the culture that we're a part of. And that's basically part of God's countercultural movement. The term counterculture was coined in the 60s and the early 70s to define basically many in my generation. They're describing those of us who threatened really the very foundations of American society. We wanted to destroy it, to tear it down, to uproot it and replace it. Basically with a completely hedonistic, communistic, humanistic system of anarchy. Somehow we thought we can destroy it and it'll come back on its own in a better form than what we have found it. But when the counterculture is used in a Christian sense, it is not a negative idea. Unless, of course, you hate Christianity, and then it is. If you really understand the message of the New Testament, it soon becomes clear that God is calling his church to establish a culture that at many points is at variance and therefore counter to the culture that we are a part of. And this is true no matter what culture you're speaking of, no matter what culture Christianity touches, it always finds at some point it's in conflict with that culture. I mean, think about the earliest Christians. They were fed to lions and roasted on stakes because their teaching was counter to what the Greeks and the Romans thought was the good way to live life. They went against all of their values. In the Islamic world, Christianity is viewed as a threat and an affront to Allah and the whole system or the way of life of Islam. In parts of India, Christianity is viewed as contrary and disruptive to the Indian culture and its polytheistic form of worship and religion. And even today in America, Christianity is increasingly seen as an endangerment to people's personal freedoms to live as they please, especially in the areas of their own personal sexual preference. Of these four, there's no question that living as a countercultural Christian is the hardest. First of all, it really threatens our comfort zone because there are certain things that we have grown up with and been associated with all our lives, and we've been convinced this is how you deal with life. This is how you approach issues and problems. And when you begin to study the Bible, don't you begin to find that some of those patterns, some of those habits, some of those attitudes don't really line up with God's Word? That suddenly you find yourself saying, okay, how do I be faithful to God and yet be faithful to the things that I value within my culture? And this is not a simple, easy thing to work through. But bottom line is that unless we do, we find ourselves oftentimes being more conformed to our culture than we are conformed to the Word of God. When Jesus said in Matthew 10:36, he said, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Most of us have found that when we became Christians and we began to follow God, that our family members were less than thrilled with the fact that we were taking our Christianity seriously. I remember having these discussions with my father. He couldn't understand, why do you have to be so radical about it? And as I read the Bible, I thought to myself, well, I don't see any other option if I'm going to really believe that Jesus said what he said and try to be faithful to what he teaches, then I have to make some radical changes in how I understand my life. There are certain things, many which I enjoy, many which found applause from my own father, that God says, thou shalt not. And I remember my father one time just kind of groaning and frustration, and he asked the question after my brother and I had both become Christians. He said, where did I go wrong? Now you have to understand, his cultural context was being disrupted in a major way. But even in addition to that, living counterculturally, or I would simply say living biblically, is hard because it will draw opposition and it will cause persecution because it always tends to threaten somebody's status quo. It asks questions many times that may make others uncomfortable, and this is probably why Jesus said in Matthew 10:34 the following. He says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. You see, even within the Jewish context, when Jesus first spoke this, the idea of being hung on a cross was the most shameful thing that could happen to a person. It wasn't just painful, it was shameful. It made you a criminal. It made you a miscreant within society. And he said, if you're not willing to do that for my sake, then you're not qualified to be my disciple. Even today, as many Christians read that, or non-Christians read that, think, what in the world? If you believe that family is first, and it's above and beyond everything else in your life, that it's the determinant of all your decisions and all your values, then you're going to have trouble with the commands of Jesus. Because what you're going to find at some point, Jesus is going to say, you cannot do what your family endorses. Simple fact is, I wouldn't be a pastor today if I had allowed my father's value system to dictate to me the choices that I made. And I don't want to give the impression it was an easy choice to make, an easy decision. I desperately, like any other young man, want the favor and approval and pleasure of my father. And yet I knew that if I listened to the will of my father on earth, I would have to disobey my father in heaven. And suddenly what we find ourselves is in a cultural crisis. Which is going to be the culture that dominates? You see, the reason why they're crying out, increase our faith, is because this cultural conflict becomes up close and personal the moment you take the teachings of Jesus seriously. It's a conflict between kingdoms. We have the kingdom of God, or as Matthew referred to it oftentimes, is the kingdom of heaven. This is not a geographical kingdom. But rather, it's a kingdom of men's souls, souls that have surrendered themselves to God's kingship and through faith and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've embraced His will for our life, His system of ethics, His values, His morals, as outlined in the Scriptures, become the real culture that we begin to identify with. We begin to follow a new norm. The kingdom of man is likewise a kingdom of men's souls, but it's based upon, well, there are varying sets and values and ethics and morals and regulations that differ from culture to culture. You know, when you travel around the world, you come to become you become aware of these differences that may seem like nothing to us, but they're huge in other cultures. One of the things I learned in Russia is that I don't cross my leg so that somebody can see the bottom of my foot, because that's considered to be rude. You don't put your foot on top of a chair. I do that at home all the time. But I suddenly found it was considered to be the greatest rudeness. One of the things I love in eating in a European restaurant, they never bring the bill until you ask them for it. And you have no idea how many Europeans are offended when they come to America and they get their food and the next thing you drop the bill and say, well, you can pay that when you're ready. They consider that to be so insulting. How dare you ask for money when I haven't even asked for it myself? In the Arab world, if a woman shows her shoulder, ooh la la. But they don't think anything about having their belly exposed. You know, I mean, over here we're going, hey, cover that up. Especially when it's got three or four extra rolls. Cover that baby up. I can say that because of my washboard abs. I told my kids, I said, you know, I used to have a six-pack, and now it's down to a one-pack. One big, well-rounded lump. But one thing we find is that at the center of the kingdom of man is man. At the center of the kingdom of God is God. And therein lies the conflict. Man's kingdom says, my will be done. God's kingdom says, thy will be done. And simply we find that herein lies the battle. Because my natural inclination is to want everything to be about me. And the cultures and societies of the world are arranged around a set of preferences and comforts and things that appeal to certain individuals. And they organize their lives around these. And they come to some kind of composite agreement that these are the things we will allow, these are the things we will not allow. But what we find many times as Christians, that we're in conflict with that. Now, our role in the world is not simply to challenge the culture or to replace it with things that we don't like or go against our preferences. This was the mistake of many of the 19th century missionaries. They would go to places like China, and the first thing they would do after somebody had become converted was to tell them that they had to stop dressing like a Chinaman. They had to cut off their queue, that long braided hair in back, and they had to dress like Europeans. And many of the missionaries refused themselves to adapt the example of men like Hudson Taylor, who, when he went to China, dressed like a Chinaman, grew his hair into a long queue, ate like a Chinaman, spoke like a Chinaman, so that many Chinamen thought he actually was a Chinaman. He became like them in order that he might reach them. And rather than trying to reject or criticize their culture, he melded with it as much as he possibly could with good conscience. But into the midst of that culture, he spoke the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have to understand that that is the kind of balance that God is trying to get us to develop in our lives. And we find this throughout the scriptures, because really, we have to challenge the unbiblical aspects of our culture. We need to speak out with a prophetic voice. And we need to begin to communicate the message of the gospel. But we cannot do that if we're trying to be separate. We cannot do that if we're becoming antagonistic. And we cannot do that if we become so consumed with being relevant that we avoid conflict altogether. Rather, we do it by presenting basically a cultural model that contrasts with the culture of the world. In fact, listen to what God said in Deuteronomy to the children of Israel before they went in the land of Canaan. He says, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great that we have such righteous decrees and laws as this body's of law I am setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and their children's children after them. Essentially, what he was saying is what Paul said in Romans 11, 14 to the Gentile believers. He says, "For I want to find a way to make the Jews want what you Gentiles have, and in that way I might save some of them." I love the way the Hebrew Literal Translation puts it. Basically, I want you to provoke them to envy. I want them to be envious of what you have. I want them to see the power and the presence and the reality of Christ in your life so distinctly, so prominently, that they'll look at you and saying, "What people is like this people who have their God so close to them, who hears their prayers when they call out to Him, who has given them such wonderful precepts and principles by which to live?" And they're attracted by what we have. Not by the fact that we're separate, not by the fact that we're antagonistic, not by the fact that, you know, we can rock with the best of them and be relevant, but because there's something substantially, fundamental, inherently different about the very core of our lives that is attractive to them. So how do we go about doing that? Well, I think, as I mentioned last week, that we often assume that we do that by showing them that our life is better, or we're more successful, or we have a higher moral standard, or we can point out to them why we're right and where they're wrong. We can out-argue them, we can out-prove them, and all the rest of that. But as we previously noted, Jesus said that's not how it happens. He says, "By this will men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And it makes a lot of sense because Proverbs 19:22 tells us this: the desire of every man is unfailing love. When you look at people who maybe strive through business or politics or whatever endeavor they go into to kind of be on top, to be the best, to be the most successful, what we often fail to grasp is they're not just simply greedy. They're not just simply, you know, people who are obsessed with themselves and all the rest of that. But at the very core of this person's personality is a desperate need to be loved unconditionally. The desire to be on top and to have other people say, "We love you." And that's something that's true in your life and it's in my life and every other life out there. And let me tell you, when you make a decision that you're going to love people who are inherently unlovable or unattractive or unappealing to you, you've done something very significant. I'll never forget when President Clinton was first in office and was having a difficult time, and he invited a group of evangelical pastors to meet with him and kind of express their concerns. And one of them stood up and said, "Mr. President, we just want to let you know that we do not believe that you are the Antichrist." And Clinton turned to Al Gore, who was his vice president at the time, and said, "Well, at least we got that going for us." I thought that was kind of a clever comment. But, but I thought to myself, you know, it's interesting because there were many Christians who were taking that approach. Now, did I ever believe that this man was a Christian in the truest sense, or that he was representing Christianity or seeking a Christian agenda? Absolutely not. But you see, what I think is the central need of his life and of every man's life is that they come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We so often think that we change culture by changing systems and politics, when all the best we can do when we take a political approach is to try to stop the rot. We can kind of stand in the way, but unless the culture changes in its very core, it will not change. I mean, like talking about Iran, how do we really stop or change what's going on in the Middle East? It's not going to happen through military might, and it's not going to happen through political influence or sanctions or any of the rest. What changes societies is people get saved, and they begin to infect that culture with a whole new cultural value and ethic system. And I'm not trying to speak down against anything else that we do, because sometimes there are things that have to be done, whether militarily or politically or economically. But at the very core, if you really want to change society, whether it's ours or any other society. It has to come on a one-on-one basis where people embrace a new countercultural movement called the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate it from a story that has always been impactful for me. Corrie Ten Boom was 49 years of age, an unmarried watchmaker living with her father and her sister in Amsterdam, in Holland. When the Nazis conquered, basically rolled right in and took over and put it under occupation, through a series of events, basically somebody having a baby of a Jewish family that nobody wanted, her father said it would be great honor to take this child into our home. And that began a process of hiding and helping Jews to escape. Eventually, they were betrayed, arrested, and she and her sister were sent into, and her father were sent to concentration camps. Her father died within 10 days of imprisonment. She and her sister were sent into Ravensbrück. And during the time that they were there, they began to experience all the starvation and the beatings and the harsh treatment that went on within these concentration camps. Eventually, her sister died. And then, by a clerical error, she was suddenly released. She was released 1 week before the order was given to kill all of the women prisoners at Ravensbrück. She alone escaped of all those hundreds and hundreds of women that were held there. After the war, God began to use her. She first began to provide housing for many of the refugees, many of the prisoners who had no place to go. They had lost everything. She herself tried to return to her own home and had been sold by the Nazis to someone else, and they wouldn't even open the door because they were afraid that she would try to take the house back. So here she was without any money, without any home, only the clothes on her back, and began the process of trying to not just rebuild a life, but to survive. Eventually, that went into providing homes for other people and many good works that she began to do. And as she shared her story of God's grace and His mercy and how He had taught her to forgive her enemies, she began to speak all over the world. In fact, she began speaking, first of all, to the Germans. In fact, she says in an article that she wrote in 1972, she said, it was in a church in Munich. Keep in mind, Munich is central to where the Nazi Party began and came to power. She says that when I was at a church in Munich, that's when I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat and a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to a defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. Now, right there, I'm beginning to have a brain cramp. She's going back to the very people who had promoted and supported. You see, you have to understand that Nazism became culturally acceptable. It was the cultural norm. It was the ethic that the hatred for Jews and gypsies and everybody who wasn't like them didn't start with the Nazis. It just was given a face and an expression because it was already deeply ingrained within the cultural ethic of the German and the Austrian people. And yet she said, God sent me to those same people to tell them that God forgives. It's like Jonah going to Nineveh, that God can forgive you for what you have done. She goes on to say, and that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. As other people are leaving, this man is coming towards her. One moment I saw the overcoat and brown hat. The next, a blue uniform, a visored cap with its skull and crossbones on it. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic piles of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin due to starvation. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. He approached me and then began, "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there, but since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. His hand came out. Will you forgive me? I stood there and could not. Betsy, that's her sister, had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. Still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. So woodenly and mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder and raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all of my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Can we be honest for a moment? When you hear that story, is there not something inside of you that wants to see that man punished? Is there not something inside of you that says, wait a minute, he still deserves justice, punishment? He did an evil, a wicked thing. He's probably not really a Christian. Who knows if he's sincere? And off we go. I hope that you're not looking at me and saying no, because that's what I think, even as I read it again for the umpteenth time. I wrestle with this. And it's when I realize that there is a cultural conflict. There is the ethics of the kingdom of God. There's a culture of God's kingdom that says, forgive your enemies, love them, and even those who persecute you. And there's another thing that says, wait a minute, this guy deserves to be hunted down, and if not executed, he needs to be incarcerated for probably the rest of his life. And if you're like me, you go through that experience almost every day as you watch and see the things that happen around our nation, around our world, and you want to see bad people get what's coming to them. And yet, Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How can I grieve the Holy Spirit? The word grieve means to turn away in sorrow. That God's Spirit is turned away from us. It can't express itself in power and grace and life-changing effect because we don't allow it to touch us in certain areas of our life. He said, don't do that. Don't reject that change power, that healing power of God's Spirit. And then he goes on to tell us how we are guilty of that. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Malice means wanting to get even. In contrast, he says, be kind, compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. You see, I know that's true. I know I should be that way. But how often I give myself permission not to do that. You give yourself permission, and we do a wonderful job of relabeling things. I'm not bitter, I'm just concerned. I'm not slandering, I'm just sharing. I'm not hateful, I'm just cautious. we're experts at. And essentially, we're giving ourselves permission to violate the Word of God. We're giving ourselves permission to stay within the kingdom of man instead of allowing God to translate us into the kingdom of God. And there's a price to be paid for that. Last week when we looked at Matthew 18, I didn't go to the last two verses. The story of the man who wouldn't forgive his fellow servant after he had been forgiven. But in verse 33 of that chapter 18 of Matthew, he concludes by saying this: "Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. It's interesting. One translator says he turns them over to the tormentors. You see, jail, basically it's the Greek word for a jailer that's used there. It's expanded in this translation because we have to understand that the job of a jailer oftentimes was to torture people who were under his care to get them to confess and get them to conform and whatever else. And so being a jailer became synonymous with a person who inflicted torture and torment on the people under his control. And what Jesus is speaking here is in a metaphorical sense. He says, don't you understand that when you refuse to forgive, you put yourself in your own kind of imprisonment, your own kind of torment, your own kind of suffering? Now, the problem is that when we're hurt and offended and resentful towards other people, we have on one hand fear, but on the other hand, we have anger. And anger is a very seductive emotion because it's powerful. You can control circumstances with your anger. So that if people know that you're a guy with a short fuse and you blow up, they're going to walk around you with great caution. So you can pretty much control your home, your marriage, your relationships, your job, whatever you want. You can control them by being a very angry person. But what comes the price of being an angry person is also being a very lonely person. Because people are too afraid to be your friend. And there's a certain loneliness and a certain torment that eventually the very bile that you spew ends up becoming the very bile that eats away the inside of you. Somebody once made an interesting comment. It says, you know, about all the health food concerns and nutrition and all this stuff. And he said, when it's all said and done, it's not what you eat that kills you. It's what eats you. Resentment and the bitterness and the anger begins to eat away at the inside of you. You see, God understands this about us. Healing comes through forgiving. Healing never comes by getting even. And talk to people who have gotten even, and you discover it doesn't satisfy. Even if they're able to get even, and usually we're not, but even though you do manage to get even, it doesn't leave you satisfied. Because God created us to find fulfillment in forgiving, not in hating. But you see, forgiving truly is an impossible task. It's impossible for a couple of very simple reasons. Number one, it's impossible because of the way that we're structured, our human nature. Because our human nature seems to have three basic needs that we have to address. First of all, we have the basic need for justice. We express that early in our life when we start saying things like, that's not fair. It's my turn. You're cheating. You ever say things like that? You got kids, you hear this a lot, right? Because we have hardwired into us the sense that things are supposed to be just. We recognize that imbalance, and it just internally, it creates great conflict when we see somebody who's done something wrong but is getting away with it and not being punished for it. It just eats away at us. I remember years ago, my wife and I having this discussion about something. She said, you know, it just bothers me that this person can do this and it's wrong, and yet they seem to just get away with it and there's no accountability. And I used to say to her, honey, in the end, it's all even. In the end, it's all equal. In the end, justice will prevail. It's just not our job to try to bring an equality. When somebody murders and takes the life of another person, we may be able to execute them for what they've done, although that's getting harder and harder to do. But the bottom line is that doesn't bring them back. It can't balance this out, that this loved one who was stolen from us can never be brought back to us in this life. And so we have this thing that struggles, this conflict that grinds at us, that there's a certain inherent injustice. But we are created for a world where there was perfect justice. But secondly, we have a basic need to balance that scale. Nature abhors a vacuum, and it will not cease pressing until it fills that vacuum. And injustice is just that kind of vacuum, and it will not be silenced until it's filled. But thirdly, not only do we crave justice, not only do we need to deal with injustice, but basically we're hardwired to retaliate against injustice. We have a deep primal drive to get even, to balance the score, to humble the proud, to punish the wicked, to see that the wrongdoer gets his just rewards. But the New Testament introduces a very different ethic. The Jewish ethic was Exodus 21:23, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, an arm for an arm, a leg for a leg, a hand for a hand, a burn for a burn, a wound for a wound, a bruise for a bruise. Strict justice. In the Middle East, it's called the law of the desert. You have to get retribution in exactly the form that you were harmed, as a point of honor. And yet we come to the New Testament, and we find another ethic is being stated in Romans 12. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The interesting thing is that there are things that we call justice within the kingdom of man that God calls evil. But it's not just an issue of my human nature, it's also an issue of my fallen nature. This differs from my human nature, that is my fallen nature, because I'm not a sinner just because I'm human. I'm a sinner because sinfulness has passed from Adam to every man hence, and it's become a thing that distorts my humanity. And therefore, it distorts my ability to see things the way that God sees things. And I basically jotted down some thoughts where I find myself not seeing things the way God sees them. The first one is that I see that I am as bad or worse than the person I am condemning. When Paul said to the Romans, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things." Now, there are a lot of bad things out there that I haven't had the chance to do. And I hope I don't ever get it. But nonetheless, there may be things that I've never done, but it has entered into my mind. I've thought it. Sometimes I've even verbalized it. But I would hopefully never actually do it. In Proverbs 20, verse 9, Solomon said, "Who can say I've kept my heart pure? I am clean and without sin." In Ecclesiastes 7:20, and this is where I think a lot of us struggle with forgiveness. It's when other people say unkind, unflattering, harmful things about us. And listen to what Solomon said. "There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others." Now, this is one that this has really kind of eviscerated me pretty severely. Somebody came up to me before service and said, how long, much longer is this series going to go? I said, it's already gone too long. But you know, when you think about it, how many times you just kind of blit? Now, what's painful is somebody comes up to you and says, hey, I don't know if you know, but so-and-so's saying such and such about you. And we get indignant. I can't believe that they would say, especially them saying that, because let me tell you about them. And then you stink up the room. You ever do that? Can we have a show of hands? I don't want to be the only guy here. Okay. Thank you. It's like the pastor was teaching on forgiveness, and he asked the congregation, he says, how many of you have forgiven your enemies? And about 80% of the church raised their hands. A lot of liars. Okay, he says, has there anybody here who has no enemies? And this old lady raises her hand, 96 years of age, she raises her hand. She says, sister, would you come on up here and share how you overcame your enemies and your hatred for them? And she walked up there and stood and got up the mic and said, they're all dead. But it's important to understand that true forgiveness has to begin with a heart of humility. It has to begin with a heart of humility. When I go back to Corrie Ten Boom's forced confrontation, can you imagine this? God sets up this confrontation. And that's something to keep in mind. He sets up these dynamics where suddenly we're forced into these situations and we're forced to forgive. She had to humble herself before the word of God, not before the man. See, we think, oh, she had to humble herself to that man. No, she had to humble herself before God. She had to humble herself to what God says in his word. She had to be willing to say, I know what the Bible says, and I'm not there. I confess that to you, God. Forgive me. She first had to seek God's forgiveness for not wanting to forgive. And then, as she said, woodenly and mechanically, I held out my hand. I did what I knew I should do without any feeling, without any emotion. My heart gripped by a claw of coldness and death. I did what God told me to do. And in that moment, something profound happened. I was able to do the impossible. The second thing that I came to realize is I deserve to be punished. I'm no better than the person I'm bugged by. Yet because of his grace, and because of his grace alone, I have been forgiven, and therefore I'm left with no choice but to forgive. When Jesus says in Matthew 7, do not judge or you'll be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And then he adds, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, there's a lot of misinterpretation about this passage, and the ideas that some people have is, well, you shouldn't just ever pass judgment or draw conclusions about other people. He doesn't say that. He's saying, you know, your brother has something in his eye. There's something in his eye that's keeping him from being able to see things clearly. And he needs your help to get that speck out of his eye. Any of us who's had a piece of sawdust in our eye or a piece of grain of sand or anything like that knows how debilitating that is, how blinding it is. But he says, but if you're a surgeon who is blind, how are you going to heal somebody else's blindness? You'll probably just cause even greater damage. And I see this is what we do, you and I. We don't have a forgiving and a loving heart, and so we address sin in other people's lives. And as a consequence, instead of helping them to see more clearly the heart of God, we just reinforce their desire not to know the heart of God because they think we represent it. No, he's saying, you know, and I've concluded over the years that the beam, the plank in the eye that I have is not willing to love, not willing to forgive. That's what keeps me from being able to have a powerful impact in other people's lives. And until I'm willing to admit that to God, until I'm willing to converse with God on that issue and let him insert his ethics into my life on a new level, I will be more harmful than helpful. That's why in Galatians 6:1, Paul said, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." We often leave out that point, gently. "But watch yourself," he adds, "or you also may be tempted." And I found that before I can ever go to somebody about an issue in their life, I have to spend some time in the presence of the Lord saying, "Lord, why do I recognize this about them? Because it's part of who I am. I see it in them so clearly because I see it in myself." I'm always suspicious of people saying, "Oh, I can't stand him. He is so proud." Really? Where did you get a pride meter? Yeah? You know, is that like, do you find that next to radar and gaydar? You go and, you know, you've got proudar. You can locate these things in people just by seeing them and looking at them. Is it not because you can see yourself? "As face answers face and water, so the heart of man to man," Solomon said. And that's why when I see somebody who's walking in pride or some other behavior that's not according to the ethics of God, I have to begin by coming before the Lord and saying, "Lord, help me to not forget what it's like to be him and where he's at or where she's at, and to seek your face, say, God, give me your heart." Because if we're not dealing with people with compassion the way Jesus dealt with people, then we're going to end up harming people. And they're going to want to stay away from our God because our God becomes scary. The third thing I came to recognize is that God, ultimately God is responsible for any injury that I receive in my life from other people. So that if I'm unforgiving, my argument, my issue is with God, not with the person that he's allowing to put me in the situation. As horrible as it is to say, God allowed Corrie Ten Boom to suffer for doing good in order that she might be able to accomplish a greater good. We can look back in 2020 vision and we can see hindsight and we recognize that that's what God was doing. But think about being in the moment that all this was transpiring. And the things that were going on, as she shares in her own biography, the things that were going on inside of her own heart, the battles that she was fighting. God allowed this to happen for good. When Gracia Burnham shared with us about her and Martin's captivity with the Al-Qaeda and eventually his death. Here she's standing here and saying, as we look back on it, we can so see so clearly the gracious hand of God and his greater purpose in this suffering and this harm. And she found herself having to love and actually share the gospel with the very men who are responsible for the death of her husband. That's a divine grace. It's not normal. It's not human nature. It goes against our human nature. And it's amplified by our fallen nature. But divine grace does give us a capacity to be something other so that God can reveal himself in us and through us. But when Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." That whatever is happening in my life, it's interesting the way he phrased it. I'm going to reap. In other words, the things that grow up in my life are the consequence of the seeds that I've sown. Not always negatively. But there are some things that I sow in faith and I say, "God, I want to do your will." God says, "You plant that seed, then we'll see that my will is fulfilled in your life. You may not embrace or enjoy or like everything that I allowed into your life, but my will be done in your life because you asked me to." And so I say, "Lord, your will be done," and then suddenly everything goes wrong. Suddenly, the diagnosis comes back pretty negative. Suddenly, the balance sheets have no balance. Suddenly, our families and our children that we dedicate to the Lord twist and try us in every way that we can imagine. And it's easy to lose sight of the fact that God's will is being done in your life. That God uses painful things. You've heard me say it before if you've ever listened to me. Hurt people, basically, I mean, whatever hurts me heals me. Whatever humbles me helps me. And the more I believe that, the more I recognize that as being inherent to the very ethic of God's counterculture, I understand that there are hurtful things that come into my life, there are humbling things that come into my life, and they are designed by God to bring healing into my life and to be helpful. And the way I found it works is real interesting, is I'm crying out in my internal pain and saying, God, why? God begins to speak to me, not about the whys. He doesn't go back in the mechanics. He doesn't show me the good guys and the bad guys and all that kind of stuff. What he does is show me a deeper thing that he wants me to live. And you know what I found every time it is? I want you to understand how to love more deeply. I want you to forgive more completely. Even though you may never see the resolution of the situation. The fourth thing I've come to discover is that hurt people hurt people. Hurt people hurt people. When somebody hurts me, it's because they're hurting. But what happens is we get locked into our hurt, and then we become hurtful people. But if what God's hurts in my life are designed to heal me, that means that by the grace of God, I can become a healer. And the converse becomes true. Healed people become healing people. It's interesting, when Jesus was invited to a banquet at the house of Simon the Pharisee, Luke 7. And as Jesus is sitting around this triclinium table, they would lay on couches on the floor to eat, and a woman of the street, a prostitute, makes her way into the house. I often wonder, how did she know how to get in? I wonder if she had a key. Anyway, but she comes in, and she begins to kneel at Jesus' feet, and she's weeping. Her tears are falling on his feet. She's drying his feet with her hair. And Simon says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is. Because you see, any good Pharisee would not allow a woman of that kind to touch him. Jesus, knowing his thoughts, said, Simon, let me ask you a question. There were two men, and they owed a great debt, and the master forgave them for their debt. Which one would love him more? And he said, well, the one who had the greater debt. He said, Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't even have a servant wash my feet, which was basic hospitality. I mean, it was meant to insult Jesus. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't do this. You didn't do that. And yet here's this woman who has not stopped washing my feet with her tears. Her sins, which are many, will be forgiven because he who has been forgiven much loves much. And he who has been forgiven little loves little. Now here's the catch in the story. It's not like Simon was more holy than this prostitute was in God's eyes. It's just that her recognition of her sin was much more clear than his was. He didn't recognize how sinful he was. Unforgiving people are people who have not yet understood how sinful they are. And the more you become aware of the depth of your own depravity, whether it's through things you've done or just the realization that there's a capacity to do very mean things. But somewhere or another, it comes this realization, there am I, but for the grace of God. And they will continue to go that direction until they discover the grace of God. But for most people, their first encounter with the grace of God comes when we're willing to forgive them for what they've done. To be continued. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand these things. But I pray, Lord, that you would not stop confronting us on these issues until they start becoming imprinted in our hearts and our minds to such a depth and to such a degree that we find ourselves operating under an entirely different ethic, an ethic based upon your kingdom, based upon your kingship, based upon your rulership over our lives. Remind us again and again, Lord, that we cannot claim to be those who love you if we're not able to love others. And if we are unwilling to forgive others, we can't claim that we love you or others. This is where, for most of us, the proverbial rubber meets the road. It's where the difference is made in our life, where we really begin to live out the deeper ethic, the deeper principles. When we go into the graduate school of Christianity and really wrestle with the tougher issues, it's not the complex theological issues. It's the painfully difficult, simple truths of loving people, of forgiving people. Every one of us in this room has a depth of experiences that have led to a lot of unforgiveness, things that we may not even recognize. Lord, I pray that you would just convince us that these things need to be confessed. We need to ask you to forgive us. And we may need to ask other people to forgive us as well. But maybe we'll save that challenge for next week. We pray for your blessing, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.